We're in Luke 22 this morning, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to look at about the first two-thirds of this chapter, God willing. This is the reading of God's Word. Now, the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. There are a bunch of characters in this passage. We're going to look briefly at three of them. First is a fellow by the name of Judas. Judas was the treasurer of the group. He was respected. He was respectable. He seemed like a good guy. He had gone out on mission trips. He had been right there from the start, a leader among the 12. Very trusted. But when Jesus was not going to do things the way that even his followers hoped, Judas became susceptible to a hideous plan. He actually approached the chief priests and the rulers and negotiated a price for which he would give Jesus up. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Judas was, in fact, an embezzler. While serving as treasurer, he would take money for himself from the collection bag. And so it's not as if Judas suddenly became bad. But we have a warning here about the fact that sometimes we can even console ourselves with the fact that we're doing okay based on the fact that we get other people to think so. And that is not so. Because in the end, the truth comes out. If you look at what motivated Judas to do what he did, it says very clearly in this passage, and this is instructive and important for us, it says that Satan entered Judas. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. Have you ever done something really stupid and asked yourself afterwards, why did I do that? Anybody? Man, I sure have. Have you ever had thoughts of doing something that you know is wrong, but the thoughts are so vivid and clear, and you wonder, where's that coming from? From time to time, I get telephone calls from people who are really obsessed with the thought of ending their life. They just feel compelled. They've got to kill themselves. They just can't go on. And one of the first things I try and do is help them understand that's not what you want to do. Years ago, someone called me and told me the reason they called was because they wanted to kill themselves. And I said, well, you've chosen a very slow way to do it. Being talked to death by a Baptist preacher is a slow way to go. You understand? I said, the reason you called me is not because you want to kill yourself. The reason you called me is because you don't want to kill yourself. And once they realized, he's right. I don't want to kill myself. That's why I called him. That temptation had a lot less power. If Satan wants to get you to do something, it is not advantageous for him to come to you, identify himself as Lucifer, and suggest to you that if you're willing to follow his instructions, you can completely make a wreck of your life. You know, I mean, how many of us would fall for a temptation like that? Not today. So what he does is to come to us and suggest to us, and I don't mean the devil personally comes to us, I mean this is the way his kingdom operates, this is the way that his demons operate. Satanic forces that would seek to put temptations in our path come to us and encourage us to think that this is what we want. I want to do this. I want this. Have you ever regretted doing what the Lord said to do? Ever? Never. I've dealt with tens of thousands of people in my life. I've never had anybody say, oh man, my biggest mistake was doing what God said. Never. I've dealt with thousands who have told me personally the biggest mistake of their life was that they knew what God was telling them to do and they didn't do it. And they look back and they think, what was I thinking? The Lord says in his word, do this. And we think, I can't. And instead of taking that thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ and remembering I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, and embracing the call to obedience and saying, Lord, I can't do this in my strength, but I can do it in yours. Come, live your life through me. When we fail to do what God tells us to do, we will regret it. But I want you to see that what led to Judas's horrible betrayal was that he yielded himself to Satan. He yielded himself to Satan. And that's where he got in this mess. His life does not end well. He does commit suicide. His life is a tragic story. He went from being an honored apostle to being, throughout history, for the last 2,000 years, a man whose name is a synonym for betrayal. Tragic. Second person we want to look at is Peter. Peter did not betray Jesus in the way that Judas did. But he did deny him. He betrayed him differently by pretending that he was not a follower of Jesus. Now please notice, he was one of the only ones who at least tried to follow Jesus up to the end. I mean, the reason he was in the courtyard is because he didn't want to abandon Jesus, but he didn't know what to do. Peter, we know from the other Gospels, is the one who cut off the high priest, the ear of the high priest's servant, a man named Malchus. Peter was one of the ones who had a sword, or maybe he got one of the swords that one of the other guys had, and Peter was determined to defend Jesus. He wanted to do the right thing. He had boasted ahead of time that even if all the others forsake you, I won't. I'm willing to go with you to jail and even to death. He was willing to put himself on the line until he saw Jesus as a prisoner, which Jesus had said would happen. But he didn't believe what Jesus said. Instead, he had self-confidence. And you know what happens to self-confidence? Sooner or later, it crumbles under the weight of circumstances. I have confidence and confidence alone. It's more than you see. I have confidence in me. Great song from The Sound of Music. We try to get our courage screwed up and, oh, golly, I can do this. I'm going to make it happen this time. I am a capable person. I am intelligent and talented, and I can do this. And then circumstances goes, boom, and we go, oh, darn. Peter boasted of what he would do, and it all fell apart. Because a servant girl says, you were with him. And in that moment, Peter says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Not me. He ends up swearing with an oath that he doesn't know Jesus at all. Three times he denies his Lord. And as he's denying the Lord the third time, two critical things happen, one of them only recorded by Luke. The cock crows and he remembers Jesus' words. And then he sees Jesus is looking straight at him. Can you imagine? Jesus had already told him what was going to happen. But I want you to see this. Jesus not only knew that Peter was going to fail and warned him, but look in verse 31. Simon, that's Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He actually says to Peter, I'm praying for you. I know there's a spiritual warfare going on, but I've prayed for you. And when you've turned back, because I know you're going to mess up, but I also know you're going to turn around. You're going to repent. And when you do, I want you to be a help to others. I want you to still be a leader. He doesn't call him the rock here. He calls him Simon. Because Peter's not going to be a rock this night. But he says, Simon, I'm praying for you. Amazing. And Peter does indeed turn back. He goes out, he weeps. That's where we leave him in this passage that we read. But it's not the end of Peter's story. And it doesn't have to be the end of yours. If you've messed up, it doesn't have to be the end of the road. You don't have to be like Judas. Peter repented and he turned back and he led others and he was greatly used by God. Don't despair. Our victory rests in the Lord, not in ourselves. What we need is not self-confidence. It is confidence in the Lord. So the third character is the Lord Himself. Throughout this passage, Jesus is Lord. He's not a would-be Lord. He's not on His way to becoming Lord. He is Lord. And so Jesus, while people are plotting His death and Jesus knows it and Jesus has told His closest associates that they're going to actually kill Him, Jesus is still determined to make preparations, do things right, tell the men what they need to know, prepare for what is coming. And so He says to His disciples, sending Peter and John, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. And Jesus described to them, as you enter the city, just as He did when they were coming to the city and He was going to ride in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In the same way here, Jesus knows what's up ahead and He sends them, telling them what they're going to find, what they are to say, what will happen next. Jesus knows this stuff. Don't think that God is scandalized and shocked by current events and saying, "What? How did this happen? Where was I? Why didn't someone tell me what was going on?" God is working His purpose out. Please understand that. And Jesus said, "You are to say this, He will do this, this is what you'll find, that's where you're to make preparations." So they did what Jesus said, and as always, they found things, verse 13, as Jesus had told them. Do you know what you will find if you study God's Word and believe it? You will find things just as God said. One of the marvelous things about biblical archaeology is that they keep finding things exactly as God says. They go and they discover that indeed it is as recorded in Scripture. For at least 100 years, educated, sophisticated scholars mocked one of the descriptions in the Gospels as being an anachronism, something that was written later by people who didn't know the typical architecture of the era in which they were trying to place the story. There's this myth among unsaved Bible scholars that the Scriptures were actually written much later and they're going back and trying to reconstruct and make it sound as if it's eyewitness accounts, but it's not really. And so one of their key ways of proving their point was to say that this particular architectural feature didn't exist in Jesus' time. And they were sure of it. They knew it. They established it. They all quoted one another, which is pathetic scholarship. Okay. How do you know that so? Well, he said so, and he's a PhD. Oh, well, how do you know it's so? Well, he said so, and he's a PhD. Well, how do you know that it's so? Well, he said so, and he's a PhD. He's a scholar. Well, how do you know? Well, he said so, and he's a PhD. So basically, none of you guys know what you're talking about. Do you know what they found while they were digging over there in Jerusalem? They found the architectural feature that was described in the Gospels exactly as described. It's like, oh, okay. Well, I still have my doubts about some of the other things. Well, fine. Go suck your thumb. Because the fact of the matter is, God's Word is true. And when you believe what God says and you do what He says, you find that things are exactly as He says. That's what happened here. And so they prepared the Passover. Jesus then uses the opportunity as they celebrate Passover together to instruct them about what is to come and to explain to them the meaning of what the Jewish people have been doing in obedience to God's command generation after generation after generation. When God's people did what God commanded, they were enacting what was about to happen to Jesus. The Passover lamb is slain. The blood made in the sign of a cross on the doorway of their homes. They eat the meal, and Jesus takes the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Why were we supposed to have unleavened bread? Because Jesus was sinless. If you look at the way the matzah is pierced and has stripes, it is absolutely amazing that God, from Egypt onward, had a picture in every Jewish home every year of what was going to happen when the Messiah would have his life sacrificed for our sins. God said, "Do it this way." And the people did it, but they didn't know what it meant. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Let me explain this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the meal, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jeremiah had said that God had a new covenant planned for his people. There was going to be a new operation. There was going to be a new means of relationship with God. All the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sin. They simply pointed to the one sacrifice that would take away sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He is the perfect sacrifice. He died so that we could live. And all those Passovers pointed to him. Jesus now explains it. He knows he's about to die, and he's explaining, "Men, do you understand? This is what all this is about? All of your history, all of your religious observances that were commanded by God, it was all pointing to this." Jesus was teaching them. Jesus also gave warning to Judas. "The Son of Man will go as has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." You say, "Well, he knew it was going to happen. Why would he warn?" Because that is God's way. God warns again and again, "Behold, I've set before you life and death. Choose life." Knowing that man's unregenerate heart consistently chooses death over and over and over and over. That is our way. God's way is to warn and appeal and invite. Man's way is to reject and despise. The only hope we have is for God to give us a new heart. Jesus tells his disciples who are arguing over who's greater that we need to be like him. He humbles himself as a servant, and he says in verse 29, "And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Do you understand? He's saying this to guys who don't get what he's talking about, and he knows they don't get it, and he's still telling them, "I'm going to give you the kingdom." He doesn't say, "If you'll behave, if you'll finally pay attention, if you get it straight." He simply tells them, "I'm going to give you the kingdom." None of us became followers of Jesus Christ because we were smarter than the other people in the population. None of us are his disciples because we are more virtuous and better and just inclined toward good. The only reason any of us get into the kingdom is because God in his mercy reached down and rescued us as trophies of grace. He chose those who are nothing in order to shame those who think they're something. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. So, Jesus says, it is written, verse 37, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And then he goes out and prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He's in anguish. But when they come to arrest him, he's back in control. He steps forward. He's not running and hiding. He doesn't send the disciples to defend him. Instead, he protects them. And he says, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. He's humiliating his attackers. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows that Peter will disown him. And yet, in the midst of this whole thing, Jesus is in control. Amazing. How could he be so completely in control in the midst of such chaos that he's able to focus on the needs of other people and address their needs and their situation? The reason Jesus was in control was because he was surrendered to the Father. He said, not my will, but thine be done. That's why he had authority and power and self-control in the midst of a situation where he knew they were about to kill him. He was surrendered to the Father's will. If you and I really want to follow Jesus, there will always, daily, be a cross. Jesus said so. That's not some pessimistic, gloom and doom preaching by that puddle glum pastor. It's what Jesus said. If anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. But let me tell you something. This is not the end of the story. Jesus, who offered himself up, conquered death. Nobody else ever did. Jesus did. He conquered death, and he did it for us. He did it for us. Amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the good news that our Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than everything that stands against us. It's all been nailed to the cross, and Jesus has set us free through his death and resurrection. And so it is in his name that we make our prayer this day, asking that you would fill us with your Spirit and live your life through us so that we would accomplish your purpose. And we will be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.